So I wanted to thank you guys all very much for having me this morning. It is a privilege and an honor to be here with you. And before we get into the Word, if you want to get a head start, go to Galatians 3, verse 26. But I wanted to give you a little bit of my background and what led me to be here preaching to you guys this morning. And I'm going to apologize in advance, because even just thinking about what I'm about to say makes me emotional. This is the first time that I've had the privilege and the honor of teaching from a pulpit. And all praise be to God. I have taught in high school, and I've taught in junior high. I've taught in our school of discipleship. And the Lord has put this calling on my life for quite some time. And through this story, I'm going to show you just how long the calling has been. So this may seem like a long story because it starts in 1822. But I promise I'll keep it pretty brief. My ancestors were convicts in England. And a prostitute who had assaulted somebody and stolen from them, and a common petty thief. And as you may know, the English judicial system at the time was pretty much off with their heads, not really off with their heads, taken to the gallows, right? They didn't have time for criminals. But both of my ancestors were spared from the gallows and instead were sent to Australia to the penal colonies. Now, clearly neither one of them were born-again Christians at the time, but when they got to Australia, they met a young pastor named Samuel Lee, who was there being a missionary to the convicts. And through him, they were both brought to the Lord, and they got married. Now, God was good and faithful to my family for generations. Amen. Leading to my grandfather, who, when he was 17, got the call to ministry. Maybe even before that, but 17 is when he entered it. And he got education, and he was an itinerant preacher, and was in the backwoods, nowhere, Australia, rode a motorcycle every Sunday to five different churches to preach. Now, a couple years go by, and he settled in Australia still. Despite coming to the U.S. for education, he returned and was there with my mother. Now, my dad was a small-town farm hick from Washington, and he wanted to get out and see the world, and so he joined the Marine Corps. He would have joined any branch of the military, but they were the ones who would take him, throw him on the bus right now, and get him off to see the world. And he grew up Catholic, holy days of obligation, and it was just the family thing to do. But while he was in the Marine Corps, a man opened up his home to serve dinners and to evangelize young Marines that were coming off the base. My dad heard free food, and he went. And through the ministry of that man, my dad met his Heavenly Father for the first time. Shortly after that, he was shipped across the sea on an aircraft carrier, and he pulled into harbor in Sydney, Australia. Now, at the time, you could only make international phone calls from a post office, so young Marine from small town nowhere walked in around big Sydney trying to figure out where in the world to find a post office. And he ran into my mother on a street corner and asked for directions. Now, the rest is history, because here I am standing before you. Now, I was raised in a godly home with two godly parents. They were not perfect, but they did show me the love of God. They raised me in a theologically rigorous church. I knew more at a very young age than some people learn in their whole lives, it feels. And when I was 7, I gave my life to the Lord. When I was about 17, just like my grandfather, I felt the call to ministry. But I was a dumb teenager, and I strayed away. I ran from God's calling. I considered it for about 30 seconds and said, no, I'm happy living my life. And I lived life in and of the world for myself for a lot of years. My grandfather made all sorts of attempts to disciple me and to pass on the richness of his experience. And honestly, so many times I squandered it. I ignored it and I brushed it off. And I grew kind of bitter towards him because I wasn't living right and he kept calling me to live right. Now, all the way up until when he died, and I rejected any portion of his incredibly huge theological library that he had grown over 60 years of ministry. Now, through all this time, I made a mess of my life and my wife and my kids. But God. God is faithful to his children even when we rebel. And while I was running from him, he was working in my wife's heart. And he was preparing to send a spiritual cruise missile straight at me. One evening, while I was treating her very poorly and in a way that I am ashamed of, a peace came over her, and she just calmly, plainly, without raising her voice, looked straight at me and said, "No, I'm not taking this anymore." She said, "You are going to start leading this family. You are going to take us back to church, and you are going to be the man of God that I know you are called to be." Now, that kind of rocked my world, because I was not in a good mood. But I was immediately humbled and brought low. I slept on the couch for the first time in my entire life. And God just immediately humbled and brought me back to him. During this time, I was getting back into the Word and just trying to find out where I had gone wrong and why I couldn't see God. And on the morning of my 38th birthday, I opened up the Word to John chapter 5. If you're familiar with it, it's Jesus at the Pool of Bethesda. And he comes across a man who has been paralyzed and sitting by the pool waiting for healing for 38 years. Now that got my attention. And when Jesus asked the man who was laying by the pool, "Do you want to be made well?" I heard the Holy Spirit say, "Are you done yet? Are you ready to come home?" And when Jesus said, "Rise, take up your mat and follow me," I heard, you've been playing dead for too long, my son. It's time to get to work." I was broken over how much that I had rebelled and how much of my life that I had wasted. I was immediately filled with shame for the resources, the godly inheritance that God had blessed me with. But immediately, he brought me peace, and he put the calling to ministry back on my heart. A great hunger for God and his word awoke in me, which I've pursued every single day since. He redeemed my marriage, he redeemed my kids, and my entire life. Now, my wife and I felt the call to equip ourselves. We didn't know what God was planning to do with us, but we needed to go to the RMC School of Discipleship. And we were discipled by your pastor, Dr. Dan Hooker. Now, he was discipled, and still is to some degree to this day, by a man named Dr. Dominic Aquila. And Dr. Dominic Aquila was discipled by my grandfather. Now, I didn't know that. I didn't know there was a connection until probably a year into studying in School of Discipleship. And God immediately brought me so low that, "God, even when I was rebelling, you had a plan for my life and you set all these things out." And so what's the point? God is faithful. God is true. He welcomes sons that have run away from him with open arms. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love him and for his glory. And we see in Luke 15 the story of the prodigal son who approaches his father in rebellion, or after his rebellion. And his son approaches the father in a way that he knows that he deserves. He comes no longer trying to be a son, but a servant, a slave, unworthy of sonship. This is where I was. That God, I'm throwing myself at your feet. I know I didn't call when, or I didn't answer when you called, and I hope you'll take my damaged goods and you'll put up with me. And that's not how the father responded. It was, this is my son who was dead. My son lives. And in the Bible, the father threw the son a party. See, God knew that I would squander my inheritance and still made a way. But I'm not unique. I know so many of the details of my story that some of you may not know about yours, but the reality is that if you call upon the name of Jesus, you are God's son. And he has a plan for your life, and he's working so many more things than you can imagine for your good. And in Galatians 3:26, it starts it right off very plainly. For you are all sons of God through Christ Jesus. So our first point this morning is that we have freedom as sons of God. And I'm hoping that I can show that in a way that it hits home with you. But as we start, I want to clarify something about being sons of God. Ladies, you too are sons of God. There's a very explicit reason that Paul does not refer to us as sons and daughters in this section. And that's because, in all honesty, women had no value in that culture. They were there to make male sons, and that was about it. What Paul is saying when he's calling us sons is not about gender. It's about our inheritance and our identity. In that time, sons were the heirs. Sons were the only ones that could gather an inheritance. They were the only ones who carried on the family name. But in Christ, everyone has got the same status, an heir of God's promises. So let me read that verse again. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, our Father loves us so perfectly that even the best human fatherly efforts appear as filthy rags. My human father is great, and he ministered to me as I grew up, both by word and by example. Some of you may not have had a great dad. Some of you may have had a completely absent father. Whether you had the perfect human father, or he was absent, or he was an absolute monster, I've found that our experiences here in the flesh can often tint how we see our Heavenly Father. However, God, our Father, is not a man. And praise God for that. He is perfect. Don't compare them. We meet our Heavenly Father through the Scriptures, where we can see his true character from page one to the end. Now think of this. When Adam, God's first image bearer, sinned, God had every single right to just scrub the project. Nope, I'm done. Like, redo, we can do better next time. But he didn't. Instead, he made a promise, and he made a plan. Further on, when all the world was fallen into sin and completely degenerate, God, again, had every right, but he had promised Adam. And he preserved a remnant through the ark. Now he protected and he provided for generations and generations his stiff-necked people, the Israelites, through all of their rebellion. And he had made a promise to their forefather, Abraham, that he would make them great and that he would fill the entire earth with their descendants. When Christ came, he didn't just give us a perfect example to follow because we already had the law. We couldn't follow the law. Why would we be able to follow just a man? His death didn't just pay off past sins and hand us a blank slate, but it paid for all of our sins, future and past, for those who had been born and not yet born, redeeming us. Now, the word redeemed was used for someone in that time, for someone who would go and purchase a slave from a slave market and then set them free. A financial transaction. Jesus paid the price and purchased us back from sin and death with his blood. High righteousness credited to us. As sons, we're no longer bound by the judgment of the law or by the fear of failure. Our Father does not hold our past against us because Christ has already paid the price and made us righteous before God. But it didn't even stop there. Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, not only were we redeemed, we were justified. Christ's righteousness, his perfect sinless life placed upon us. Now, we appear now before the Father in that righteousness. You may have heard it said before, but justification makes it just as if I hadn't sinned. God no longer sees that. It's all gone. And justification is a legal term, a legal transaction. But still, the Father's love is even greater than that. We are regenerated and born again in the Spirit. We are adopted by our God as sons of God. Can you wrap your head around that? That you are a son of God? Because I have a hard time with it. I do. God is the creator. He's huge. He's massive. But he thinks about each one of us individually as his children. He restored the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, children of destruction, to being his sons. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." John, who walked with Jesus, who knew it, who front row seat, could barely wrap his head around this. As sons of God, the whole paradigm is shifted. No longer do we have a master, a judge, that deals harshly with us. You see, in Judaism, God was and is not the Father. He was the Lord. He was the God with the hammer waiting to strike if you stepped into his presence the wrong way. You had to be perfect all the time, or blood had to be shed. There was no personal relationship. This is one of the reasons that why when Jesus walked around speaking of his Father and teaching his disciples to pray, "Our Father," it got the Pharisees up in arms, because God is not our Father. Father of the nation, not Father of each one of us. There was no relationship and then nothing personal. Christian, hear me, because so many of us struggle with this. Our Father is not sitting in heaven, looking down at you and just waiting to drop the hammer on you. Because you're going to fail, and you're going to mess up, because every one of us is. We're not sanctified yet. We're not fully reflective of the image of Christ. The thing that eats you up the most about your past, the thing that you are most ashamed of, the parts of you that feel dirty, Christ already paid for. And it is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Now, I don't know if you guys know how cardinal directions work, but east and west don't touch. It's an infinite loop. They are so far away that they can't ever come back. As sons of God, we now have direct access to our Father in prayer, just as Christ did when he walked the earth, the firstborn of many sons. There's no ritual, there's no mediator, freedom to go directly to him and for him to hear us. On top of that, we have his Holy Spirit dwelling within us to convict us and to guide us and to comfort us. We can walk in freedom because as sons of the eternally faithful and loving God, we cannot and will not ever again be subjects of his wrath, be abandoned or forsaken. We are his children. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'll also just read it. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." But God, there's those words again, but God. Every single word of Scripture is precious, but church, I'll tell you, those two have a special meaning to me. But God. Where we mess up, we're flawed, we're sinful, but God's love is bigger than that. We were hopeless sinners, but God. We couldn't save ourselves, but God. We were orphans without a true home, but God. Now notice in that previous verse that Paul doesn't use individualistic language. God loved us. He made us alive together. He raised us up together. He made us sit in the heavenly places. See, God didn't just adopt you and didn't just adopt me. When we were adopted into the body of Christ, a sacred family. And this speaking of putting on Christ, back in Galatians, is the idea of believers stripping off their filth, their old nature, their filthy rags, and instead wrapping ourselves in Christ's perfect white robes. Now, I know all of us at one point or another have spent a day doing hard manual labor. Whether it was in your yard, on a farm, in a ranch, in a warehouse, doesn't matter. It ends up being kind of the same, that at the end of the day, you're just filthy. Dust and sweat and bits of whatever you've been working with caked onto your body and into your clothes. I'm sure that some of you have children like I was, or may have been children like I was, that could always find a mud pit. And if there was no mud pit available, by golly, I can make a mud pit. Or would like to run around in cow fields playing tag with cow pies. The half-baked ones are the best because your hands stay dry, but your brother doesn't. But at the end of the day, when you're just filthy, imagine approaching somebody of incredibly high status or walking into a 5-star hotel. And all your friends are there wearing 3-piece suits, and you're leaving a trail of garbage on the floor, and you're going to go up to hug them. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't walk into an ICU where it's supposed to be sterile and protective of the people that are there in that condition. The filth and dirtiness of our old nature, of our sin, makes that seem clean by comparison. And we cannot approach our Creator, the King of the universe, in that way. We must be cleaned, made pure by the washing of the sacred blood of Christ, and wrapped in his garments of righteousness. That's why we have the ability to approach the Father, not because we spend enough time scrubbing ourselves, but because Jesus washed us clean and wrapped us up in his righteousness. Amen. This had an even deeper meaning to the Galatians, this illustration, because part of their coming of age from boys to men involved taking off their childish clothes and donning the toga of a man, showing that you were responsible. There is nothing more freeing than knowing that you are an adopted son of God whose salvation is secure and unending. The Father does not see you as the kid who is forever screwing up. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees a beloved son. Now, before we move on, one further point, because this gets twisted up a lot. There is a misconception among those in the world, and even some churches, that every human being is a child of God. Now, this is an uncomfortable truth, but it is the truth, and it comes from Scripture. We are all made in God's image, but we are not all his children. Those who are not in Christ, of Christ, and redeemed by his blood, justified through their faith and adopted by the Father, are dead in their sin and are sons not of God, but of sons of wrath, just as we were. As such, if we wish to love them as Christ did, we must strive to introduce them to our Father. Our Father is good, and he wills that none should perish. So let's try to bring them into the family. Now, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this verse, despite its greater meanings, is a direct, very pointed slam at the Pharisees. You may have heard that a Pharisee, when he woke up in the morning, would pray, "Thank you, God, that I am a Jew and not a Gentile, a free man and not a slave, a man and not a woman." Because all of those things were curses to them. Now, clearly, becoming a Christian does not remove your ethnicity. Being a man or a woman, it doesn't change your gender. Doesn't change your employment status if you are a slave. But remember, these Judaizers were trying to make the churches of Galatia more Jewish and bring them back to the law. They wanted to bring their superiority as sons of Abraham and use it to push the Galatians down. And this reminded me back to what John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:9. It says, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So point number two is that we have freedom because our identity is anchored in one thing only, and that is Jesus Christ. That song that we sang this morning was perfect. Your earthly status does not matter. You are a son of the one true King. You have other gifts and traits that the Lord has blessed you with, but they are not who you are. Who you are is a son of God. And until we anchor to him as our identity, we're going to be tossed about by so many things that come our way. In verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." This verse puts a nice solid exclamation point. Each believer is one of Abraham's innumerable descendants, sons of God by faith. Now let's meditate on this for a second because I keep talking about family. If our identity is secure in Christ, this should transform how we view ourselves and how we view each other. There is no longer any room for pride and judgment because we are all on equal footing as sons of God, sons of the same Father. But how often do we allow our pride to step between us and truly loving our brothers and sisters? We forget who we were and imagine that somehow we stand by our own merit instead of adoption by God. See, in my experience, this is an area that the church as a whole really needs to focus in on. We live in a consumer culture here where if I get upset by something that somebody does to me at this church, there's another church down the road. And when I get upset there, there's another church down the road. But that's not what we're called to. All those other churches, there are brothers and sisters as well. But we are called to relationship. We look down on people who don't meet our expectations of behavior in one way or another. We look up at people who have better education or they're very charismatic. It's really easy to follow after a charismatic person and think that they're somehow more loved by God. Or even just whoever is standing in the pulpit. I hope that you, guys, I'm right on the same level with you. I am a sinner in every bit the need of a Savior as anybody else. But how does it shape how we treat one another? When we have somebody that wrongs us, when we have somebody who hasn't treated us the way that we think we should be treated, when we dislike when someone has been placed in any kind of authority above us or anything like that, we may not blast them. We may ice them out or ignore them, leave them behind, maybe even slander them behind their backs, and find reasons and justifications and excuses as to why we can do that. But when someone offends, how often do we set aside our pride and seek reconciliation as one would with a beloved sibling? See, in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We like to imagine this simply applies to martyrdom and not to our everyday life. We can think in the abstract, yeah, Jesus, I'll die for you. But will you die to yourself to love your brother or sister? We very often see that cross that needs to be picked up and borne and say, nope, God, the other person can pick up their cross. I'm not picking up mine. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this they will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If we're really honest, how do you think we'd score on that report card? Some bodies are better than others. This varies from person to person, but if we're really honest with each other, it's very easy to say that we love our brother or sister in Christ when we're making a meal for them. When we're all just going out to a labor project and we're striving together, we're working together with a common purpose. Yep, I love my brothers and sisters. And we can often see our own righteousness in this. But that's a Pharisaical shadow again. Where love shines is where it is hardest for it to shine. It is hard when somebody that you do not like in the church, you don't get along with, or has offended you, or you have some form of history between you, needs to be loved like Christ calls us to love one another. Needs to be loved like a brother or a sister. Now, this conflict comes up all the time in one way or another, in different scales. And guys, it is easy. It's easy for me when someone offends me to push away. But that's not what Christ calls us to. He calls us to forgive, to love, and to treat each other like brothers and sisters. It's up to each one of us individually, you and me, to do the right thing, put to death bitterness and contempt in our hearts, to see the redeemed sinner before our eyes, the redeemed Son of God, and to make the choice to love them. We have the Holy Spirit who empowers us to do this, but we have to be willing participants. He who died, Jesus Christ, died that he would make us forever brothers and sisters. As sons and daughters of God, how are we living out that identity? Do we truly see our fellow believers as brothers and sisters in Christ, as sons of God? Do we take up our crosses and die to ourselves? Or do we allow pride, offense, and judgment to divide us? Again, back from John, Jesus said, "By this, all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I know that there's been some strife in here, in the church, over the last couple weeks. And church, it is so easy to become bitter and hurt over things that happen. Don't. When we have a brother or sister that sins or offends or wrongs us, love them as Christ called us to. Even when they're in rebellion, because you too, at one point or another, were in rebellion. And what's funny is when I wrote all this over this last couple weeks, I had no idea of anything that was going on out here. So I want to encourage you with each other, drawing close. Lean on one another. Depend on one another. Our society is so locked in on man being an island and I can stand on my own and I don't need no help. Even among the church, it's a hard thing to shake. These are your brothers and sisters sitting around you. Love them and let them love you. Going on to chapter 4 in Galatians. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now a child, no matter how high born, cannot do a thing with their riches. They were essentially no different than slaves. They were to do as they were told and had no autonomy. Now, children at this time in Galatia would have been tended to by slaves who would have been in authority over them. The slave was exalted above the future master in a way. Just as the law and sin ruled over us. However, in the end, the son would receive his inheritance, but the slave receives nothing, just like the law, which cannot produce righteousness. In verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, when Paul references we here, he's speaking of, and it seems to, the Judaizers, to the Jews. You saw last week when Corey taught about the law being a tutor. The elements of the world here are referring to the law, the ABCs, the basics. And it's important to note that we are speaking of minor children in this verse, with the language that's used. In Roman culture, there was no specific age of adulthood. A child was declared a man, an heir, and ready when the father said so. Which takes us to verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The completion of Paul's illustration, the fullness of time when Christ came to redeem us and welcome us into his family. He removed the childish clothing of the law and placed his own righteousness upon us, upon an adult son and heir. We're no longer under the tutelage, under the authority, under the guardianship of the law, but are free to be in relationship with our Father. The Son now has the joy of being whole. Our lives move from self-righteousness and our own works or condemnation under the law to freedom seeking the glory of the Father and his kingdom. That is what we're called to now, as a family, not to seek our own glory, but our Father's. To deny ourselves, to set aside our desires, and to seek the growth and care of his kingdom. In verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. No barriers. We have access to the Father's ear, and we have his spirit in our hearts. And that spirit calls us to call out to him. That spirit doesn't tremble in fear. It doesn't quake at approaching the throne. It calls out, Abba, Daddy. And if that doesn't give you a chill, I don't know what will. The God and creator of the universe, by whose will everything is held together and sustains, who formed each one of us in our mother's womb, lets us call him Daddy. That may seem weird to you, and it did to me when I started studying this. I pray to Father all the time, but to pray Daddy seems a little weird to me. But that's what, I mean, Abba, that's what it is. It's Daddy. Our dad, our papa. That is the closeness that comes from our adoption. Though he rules, and he is Lord, and he is master, we are his sons, and we are fully wrapped in his love. And in verse 7, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. A third and final point, and a little bit of closing encouragement is, my brothers and sisters, we are no longer slaves to sin and fear. We have moved from rules to relationship. We are sons of God and heirs to his promises, and nothing can separate us from his love. Let us walk in that freedom and live out our identity in Christ, loving each other as the family he has called us to be. Now, as we come to the end, if you don't know our Father, if you don't have that relationship, or you're in a place in your heart where you feel like you aren't worthy to approach him, I want to invite you, as the praise band comes back up, to come and pray with us. I'll be up here, and there will be some people to the sides and in the back. Let us introduce you to our Father. If you're struggling with that bitterness or anger, you're struggling in that love that Christ calls us to for one another, come and ask for prayer. Because it's only through the Holy Spirit and our love for one another that we can get through this. And I want to read, as we get to the end here, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.